has been said. I'm Vinny Athey. I'm the RUF Campus Minister, which is Reform University Fellowship at UAH. And if you're not really sure what that is, essentially I am a missionary of the Presbyterian Church in America sent to the college campus. It's the best way to think about what I do. So I'm kind of in the same family as the OPC, in a way. And so that's what I do going into year five. I'm married to Molly, and I have a 3-year-old Reese and a 1-year-old Hazel. So it's been a very sweet time with all of the things that come with that. One of the interesting things, just to give you some perspective, some insight into what I do on the college campus, RUF, what we're kind of seeking to do is something that I think, from what I know of you all, you can really get on board with, which is we're trying to do very biblical, ordinary ministry. We're not trying to do anything flashy on campus. We're just trying to give people meat. And what's been fascinating about this time in particular, and even in these 5 years that I've been there, this short time, it seems like the entire world is changing. It seems like the way that students think about themselves, how they frame where authority comes from in their life, is just changing rapidly. Whereas before, authority came from outside of ourselves, which we still hold to, God speaking to us and informing our lives. Now what's happening at a rapid pace is authority is coming from within, which has led to a whole host of problems. I could say so many, many things about this, but one book that I would recommend to you if you're not already onto it is Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It is fantastic. It came out recently, but it's done the best job I've read so far of articulating what exactly is happening right now in our culture that is changing kind of moral ethics and how people think about the world. And why it just seems so normal to think that the way that, air quotes, the world thinks about reality. That's very vague. You should get the book. But I could spend an hour, like I said, talking about what's happening on a college campus. But all that to say, it is a privilege to be there. The university is very hospitable to us, but they don't care about Jesus at all. But I'm glad that they allow us to serve as salt and light on that campus, because just like any campus, just like anywhere else, they need it. And so I'm happy to be here with y'all. Today we're going to be in Matthew 15. Kind of jumping in, Jesus is in full swing in his ministry. He has done a lot up to this point. He's probably exhausted doing miracles, battling with the religious elite, which is actually the scene that we're entering into today. So Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, this is God's word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word and that you speak to us even tonight. God, I pray as we consider it that you would keep us from distancing ourselves from it. Lord, that you would keep us from the temptation to think that we are not at all like the Pharisees or the scribes, Lord, but that this is a word that speaks to all of us, Lord. And within it, you want to teach us something. You want to guide us in your truth, Lord. And we pray that you would do so by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As you are well aware of, one of our culture's biggest fascinations for some time now has been zombies. I'm not really sure why. TV shows, movies. If you ever go onto the campus of UAH, it is not uncommon to hear a conversation among students about what they would do in the event of a zombie apocalypse. How would they survive this thing? It is a very normal conversation on the campus of UAH for whatever reason. One of the most famous shows about zombies is The Walking Dead. And if you've ever seen it, I actually do not watch these shows because I think they're gross and some other reasons, but it revolves around this main character, Rick Grimes, who wakes up realizing he is in the middle of a zombie apocalypse. And his only mission from that point forward is, how am I going to avoid getting bitten by a zombie and therefore becoming infected and becoming like them? If I can just stay away from them, if I can just hide, then I'll be clean. Maybe there's a way out. It's his main mission. And in a parallel way, we're dealing with something similar with Jesus and these Pharisees and the scribes as they're having this sort of conversation revolving around spiritual infection. What is it exactly that makes a person spiritually clean versus spiritually unclean? How can you avoid that? Like Rick Grimes, like the zombie thing, is our greatest threat out there? Is it knocking at our doors coming to get us? Is it all the things out there? Temptation, substances, poor ideologies and worldviews. Is this our greatest threat? Or is it something that's a little bit closer to home? So the main question I want to look at briefly this evening is, what makes a person spiritually clean? What makes a person spiritually clean? That's what the text is really asking. And so I want to look at it in three ways: the traditions of man, what they do to us, and then finally ask, so what? What does it matter for us tonight? So first, the traditions of man. You see that this passage starts out with this group of Pharisees and scribes who have actually traveled north to come talk to Jesus. And as we get into this passage, I actually want to take a moment to provide a little context to who these people are, right? Just like anybody, to become charitable, to understand somebody, it's good to know where they came from. What is their history? How did they get the way that they got? And so if you scan all the way back to the Old Testament, we know that God began to form his people into the nation of Israel. And one of the major things you see in the first five books of the Bible is him giving them the law, this very extensive code about personal cleanliness and uncleanliness, food laws, temple laws, how he should be worshipped, all of these things that were meant to be a guiding principle for their life and to mark them as separate from the other nations. It was actually to make them more attractive to other people on the outside looking in. But it was never meant for them to actually attain any sort of righteousness in and of themselves. It was to drive them into dependence and to need God over and over and over again. And of course, if you read throughout the Old Testament, there is lots of disobedience, to say the least, that led to some very serious consequences. Two major events that we can easily point to are the captivity by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and then being exiled out of their own land to Babylon in 586 BC. Now, I bring that up because from that point in history up to the time of this interaction with Jesus, in waves, they have been returning back to the Promised Land from Babylon under leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the things that happened during this time period was they created this thing called the Mishnah, You see the phrase, the tradition of elders. What this is a Jewish oral tradition that was passed down generation after generation, which was this oral law that essentially were these man-made rules that were layered on top of what we find in the scriptures that we have today. That's what the tradition of the elders was. And the dynamic that we have entering into this passage is this people group that want to make absolutely sure that they can follow the law to the T. They want to make sure that they do not go into exile again. They've been through this. They know the history of their people, and it is time to get serious about the law. And so you imagine being these Pharisees, these scribes. They're finally back in Jerusalem. They're in the promised land. And yet, even now, they don't feel like they're really at home, like they've really arrived. They're under the Romans politically, culturally. It's Greek. And they're just waiting for this promised Messiah that they've read about in the Old Testament law. And yet, they get something very different. It doesn't quite fit their paradigm. This man, Jesus, comes along. He's really frustrating to them because he doesn't seem to be as serious about the law, or at least their tradition, as they are. And that's why they say to him in verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And on the surface, this seems like a pretty natural question. Sanitation is good after all. We've been doing more of it this past couple of years than we've ever done in our entire lives. But that's not what this is actually talking about. This is actually talking about spiritual cleansing. Granted, there were Old Testament laws where priests would wash their hands before performing certain duties. There were certain Old Testament laws where everybody had to ceremonially wash in certain situations. But nowhere in Scripture does it actually say that everybody needs to do this type of washing at all times. This tradition that they made up required washing it in a certain way and doing this hand and this hand and not letting the water drip a certain way. It's very specific to their own code. This was just a made-up rule that they were accusing Jesus and his disciples of not following. Which is why, as we move along in this text, it's masterful the way Jesus responds to them, because he knows what they're doing. He responds to them with Scripture. Verse 3, he says, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Okay, so what's going on here? He's talking about this thing called Corban. Again, a tradition of the elder. Essentially, in the Jewish world, people would have money set aside for their parents. In old age, they could ask their children for it, for assistance. But, according to this tradition called Corban, the child could say, "No, I'm going to actually dedicate that money to the temple instead." Instead of honoring their parents, instead of showing mercy, they could just make themselves look good, quite frankly. Make themselves look more religious by devoting it to God rather than their own parents. And it gave them status. You see what's going on here. It's sad. God's own people have been corrupted by a sense of moral superiority, honoring God with their lips, but meanwhile their hearts actually being far from them to the point that they're neglecting their own parents. Oswald Chambers has this to say about this spiritual dynamic. He says, "Nothing blinds the mind to the claims of Jesus Christ more effectually than a good, clean living, upright life based on self-realization. For a thing to be satanic does not mean it is abominable and immoral, necessarily. The satanically managed man is moral, upright, proud, and individual. He is absolutely self-governed and has no need of God." Later in Matthew, Jesus himself says this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And this is the point in this passage where I think it can be really dangerous for us. I think it's, even for myself right now, it's really easy to read a passage like this and to not think that I am anything like these Pharisees in a lot of ways. To think that on this side of history, on this side of the cross, that there are not things, codes that I have made up in any way to appear righteous, to maybe feel like I have control of my life in a lot of ways. And yet I think to do so would be a mistake. I mean, let's think about some of, with broad strokes, some of the things we tend to do this with, even today in our culture. I think vaccination is an interesting one. You know, those are like, everybody needs to be vaccinated. There's like, is not necessary at all. We can have different opinions. The problem, though, comes in when there is an air of superiority if someone else doesn't follow our code. And we do this at times, holding other people to the standard. Which political side of the aisle we're on. As a guest speaker, I'm not going to try to get too deep in the weeds here, but I think we can all agree that there's been a lot of room, no matter where you stand, to allow self-righteousness to flourish, to allow anger and bitterness. That's just been a common thread for us and a battle in our country recently. There has been, the way we feel about things has taken precedent over things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think drinking is an interesting one in the Bible Belt. I think there are lots of good reasons to not drink, whether it's family history or otherwise, absolutely. But I think to say that it is a sin in and of itself is probably a little bit too far. You know, Jesus himself drank. And so to exclude the only sinless person who took on our unrighteousness so that we could become the righteousness of God can be a little bit problematic for us. I think this is the conscience issue that, regardless of where we stand on this, does not get us points before God. But it takes wisdom. We could talk about schooling. We could go on, and it would just be exhausting, right, as we think about these different things. We all look for righteousness in different areas. We like to elevate ourselves, live with a posture of rightness that so often can be condemning and not loving at times. I think it can even be more subtle. I was trying to think about this. When my boss was in town not too long ago, we were driving around in his truck. This is just a very small thing, but it's telling. And there was this country music song playing in his car. And I grew up in the D.C. area, so I don't naturally connect with a lot of the messages in country music, but I actually love a lot of country music. I'm talking about one of the really bad country music songs that's kind of new, and you know the person that's singing it didn't actually grow up on a farm and doesn't work that hard. That's kind of what I'm talking about. It was one of those songs, and so I'm kind of poking a little bit at some of the lyrics. And he looks at me on the spot, and he says, "Vinny, I bet that your music righteousness makes you feel really good about yourself." I was like, "I'm sorry." Point taken. I was like, yeah, like, even in that moment, there was some sort of code. There was something where I wanted to elevate myself above him and seek righteousness in an area other than Jesus. He playfully was calling me out, but it can be subtle, too. This strategy, whether it's the Pharisees and the scribes, whether it's us, it never works, and it's unbiblical. Because despite all of our best efforts, whatever code that we're living up to that is outside of Scripture is just going to be absolutely exhausting. It's not going to give our souls the rest that we crave, and it's just going to ask for more and more and more. It's cruel. It's relentless. And Jesus actually wants us to see that there's a lot more life to be had, and that we shouldn't simply seek the externals, but something deeper. So I want to think secondly about what our traditions do to us. And we'll move quicker from here on out. But beginning in verse 10, Jesus turns his attention now away from these scribes and Pharisees, and you realize that there are these other people standing nearby, and he's talking to them as well as the disciples. And he says, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then down to verse 18, a similar idea. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." As always, Jesus is hitting right to the root. He's hitting right to the root of going on. You know, a person can be deceived by how good their externals look, how good they look on paper, without realizing at all that their heart is an absolute snake den. And what I love about this is he gives us some really practical wisdom here, if you notice. One of the ways that we can know this is where our hearts are tending toward, if we're making up rules, so to speak, is if we're concerned with our own agendas more than love of neighbor. I'm not saying our own agendas aren't important, but if you notice, all the things that Jesus listed there in verse 18 are things that tend to be aimed and directed at others. The tendency so often is to think that the problem is out there, but he's saying the thing that's coming out of your heart is unloving to your neighbor and harmful to yourself in the process. It actually starts in our hearts on the inside, not on the outside. So practically, think about some of the ways this plays out. This year's been a great example of this. So many easy ones to choose from. You know, when somebody posts something online or there is some news report or something that infuriates us, I'm not saying that person should have posted that. Not what I'm saying, but what I'm saying, how we respond in those moments is really, really important. Because if murder and evil thoughts come out of our mouths, even in our minds, if we get on a keyboard or a phone, if we bear false witness, if we slander somebody else, that's what defiles us, according to Jesus. That's the thing that's revealing what's already there. He's saying, you know, the internet post or whatever it might be isn't the thing that actually made us angry most of the time. A lot of the times it's just exposing what's already there. When we think, "I would never do that. How could that person do that?" Kind of a more trivial example of that same dynamic is driving. We all think we're the best driver in the universe. Everybody else might be either be going too fast or too slow. But typically, they're not the problem, right? They're just exposing what's already there. This is our default mode. This is our natural tendency, and Jesus is just calling it out. And so some good questions for us to consider is, you know, do we spend more time confessing our own sin before the Lord or more of that of our neighbor? Are our words and our actions, how we think about others in our lives, are they aimed to uplift and allow others to flourish? Are they gracious or are they biting or tearing down? A couple more verses before we move on that I think are really practical here as we consider all of this. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus says pretty starkly about the Pharisees, "Let them alone. They are blind guys. Let them alone. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And you see how practical that is in this age of honestly just toxic, whatever you want to call it, of hurtful words, hate. Jesus is actually freeing us up to say, you can ignore leaders, especially those in the church, that are just blind guides. Like, don't follow them. Like he's actually freeing us up to say, tune them out a little bit, because it's not good for anybody right now. Like, don't worry about them. Don't fall into the pit with them. I like what a well-known professor said recently. I follow him on Twitter. He says, "I simply cannot spar with Christians online who have an endless capacity for cruelty without doing damage to my own soul. from spending more time lamenting and less time fighting. Pray for the church. I think there's a lot of truth to that. So lastly, so what? It's a pretty harsh passage, but there's always hope. So what? I think we've established, I think we're truthful with ourselves. We are all prone to these types of things at times. Even though we have the Spirit, though sin doesn't reign in our hearts, it's still there. It's indwelling. We're prone to pride, to self-righteousness. But this is why Jesus came. This is why he had to come. To die for people like us, for our pharisaical tendencies, for our hearts being prone to constant rightness and not relenting at times. Because if there is no need, there can't be any good news. If we're always looking to self-justify, it's going to be really hard for grace to get in there. I tell my students all the time, I think Christians should be some of the just least offended people on earth, because we don't have any righteousness of our own. All of it is a gift from Christ, bought from us on the cross, the resurrection, received with gratitude, with awe, so that on our best days, we can live out of that and give that grace that we've already received to others. We have no righteousness to defend. It's all given to us in Jesus, which is really freeing when you think about it. I want to close with a parable you're probably very familiar with that says it better than I could say it, from Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Maintaining an image, it can get us a lot in life. It can get us status, whether in Madison or Huntsville or even in the church. But Jesus is calling us to more than that, to actually know him, to know his very heart, which is not arrogant or proud, but is gentle and lowly. It doesn't mean we forsake following him, following what Scripture commands very intensely, with an eye toward it constantly, hiding it in our hearts. But he wants grace to be the driving factor in the midst of that. Let's pray that that would be true of our lives. God, I thank you that you are the one who justifies, that you do not demand that we try to grab and claw and white knuckle our way through life, Lord. But you have done everything for us on the cross, Lord. Give us joyful obedience. Lord, shape our hearts so that they look more like you. Lord, may we reflect to the world a Savior who is gracious and humble, but also calls the sinner to more. It requires obedience in life. God, teach us, we pray. In your name, amen.